If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 30. Mark chapter 4 and verse 30. Mark 4, verse 30. This section has to do with the parable of the mustard seed. Mark chapter 4 and verse 30, and we'll read through verse 34. And Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come into your presence. Apart from the things that occupy our attention during the week, we thank you that we can set apart this day, especially as the Lord's day, to remind ourselves of the things of Christ and what God has done for us. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for your word which you've given to us. We thank you for the revelation that you have over time displayed to us and which is recorded for us in your word. We marvel at special revelation. We marvel at its authority. And Father, we pray that we may learn something afresh from your word, which is life to us itself, the bread of life. We thank you, Father, for each other. We thank you for this day granted to us. We thank you most of all for our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins and for cleansing by his blood. Oh, may we sustain for our Lord Jesus a witness and a testimony day by day. So we thank you for our time. We commit our service to you. We ask that the Holy Spirit would take the word of God and apply it to each of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen. The Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of action. When you read the first verse of chapter 1, it opens with, "This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And everything that Mark does and writes about in his Gospel is designed to convey to us the idea that the Lord Jesus is God. So this is a gospel that Mark has written seeking to prove the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ and to demonstrate that in his actions, the things that he did could only be done by someone who was God. So Mark is concerned that we have an elevated view of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah, of who he is, the Son of God. Now, we have been talking about the kingdom idea as we find it in these parables. Jesus has, as it were, stepped away from the action-doing things and is now occupied with teaching things concerning the kingdom. And we have seen that the kingdom is connected with disciples. It's not for those who are not disciples. The kingdom is for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus can say in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that the secrets of the kingdom are for you, my disciples, and you are to understand the secrets of the kingdom. The kingdom idea, of course, has been prevalent in the Old Testament. And Jews were used to the idea of the kingdom. The Old Testament scriptures speak of the fact that God is king. And if God is king, God has a kingdom. And we saw the last time we considered the verses before this that in the kingdom of God, the constitution of the kingdom is the idea of the covenant. Now, why do we connect the covenant with the kingdom? Because the covenant is that which stipulates relationship between God and his people. And God binds himself to his people, and his people bind themselves in return to God by virtue of the covenant idea. So the covenants of Scripture speak of relationship. And in this relationship that exists between God and his people, this kingdom exists as well. So the kingdom and the covenants of Scripture are all connected. And the kingdom of God will work itself out, and when the Lord Jesus can speak of himself as the one who is the king who has come, and connect the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 with the Lord's Supper and the celebration of what breaking the bread and drinking the cup means, that connection is simply an amplification of the relationship that exists between Jesus and his people. And we, as his disciples, are part of his kingdom. This kingdom is not relegated to Jews alone. This kingdom is for all disciples, Jews and Gentiles. Now, up until, of course, we understand that Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom, it is contained within a context of Jewishness. And we understand that. That's what the scriptures teach us. But the kingdom is not reserved for Israel. If it is applicable to any in Israel, it is applicable primarily, of course, to spiritual Jews, to those whose hearts have been circumcised inwardly by the Holy Spirit and are not just merely circumcised outwardly and physically. We need to understand this because we as the church are in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, from the beginning and its inception to the end, when Jesus lifts up and gives that kingdom to his Father, we are part of that. In other words, we belong to God because we're in his kingdom. We are bound to it by covenant relationship, the new covenant, and so we find ourselves in this relationship. This is what Jesus wants his disciples to understand. He also wants the disciples to know that those who are outside the kingdom do not understand the parables. The parables are designed for disciples and not for unbelievers. The parables are designed to stress and to urge believers about the relationship that exists between them and God and about their obligations that they have and about their commitment to Christ. And so this is what the Lord Jesus has been doing. So he has, as it were, in order to teach about the kingdom, interrupted from Mark's writing. He has interrupted his action, ministry, his doing things. But if you look at chapter 4 and verses 35 onwards, Jesus returns to action. He now will still the waves, go on to other healing ministry. So Mark returns from this little interlude about the parables and the kingdom to speaking again about Jesus in terms of his activity and his action. Now, we began last time we spoke from verse 26 to connect these two parables, the parable of the growing seed in verse 26 through 29, and the parable of the mustard seed in verses 30 through 32 as a connection, as it were. Jesus utters them back to back, it would appear. And the second parable in the section, which began in verse 26, Jesus now begins in verse 30. And in these parables, Jesus is simply telling his disciples what the kingdom is like. If you want to identify the kingdom is like this, Jesus says. And he says the kingdom of God, verse 26, is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. So the kingdom of God is like this. So the idea of using the parables is to describe what the kingdom of God is like. Now, it should make sense to us that disciples ought to understand the kingdom. Because Jesus, in saying the kingdom of God is like this, you are part of the kingdom, so you ought to recognize the parables and what they mean. Now, the disciples, of course, were slow to understand what Jesus was on about, and it took them time to learn. And as you go through the scriptures, you find there were many occasions when they just didn't quite grasp the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Disciples are expected to understand the parables. They are for them. They are not for those who are not part of the kingdom. Now, not only do these parables describe what the kingdom is like, but here the parables describe what the kingdom does. So the kingdom is like something, but the kingdom also does something. And the like, the connection or the comparison, the kingdom is like this, or it is as if this is what the kingdom is like, is designed, once you understand that, to lay upon us the implications and the burdens and the obligations of what our responsibilities are. Jesus is not just telling the parable to the disciple to say, "Wonderful parable, Lord, but so what?" No, he expects them to know that if the kingdom is like this, then you are to do something and you yourselves are to reflect a change, reflect the obligations of the kingdom. What is it that Jesus is saying in these parables? He is quite simply conveying to them the idea of growth. If you go back in verse 27, he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. So the idea in the parable of the growing of the seed, verses 26 through 29, is that it grows. The seed sown produces. The seed sown grows. There is life in the seed. And when you look at verse 32 of this section that we're considering, yet when it is sown, it grows up. So the mustard seed sown grows. So Jesus continues his idea in the two parables and keeps them the same, that the kingdom is about growth. The kingdom is not about stagnation. We're not part of a kingdom that is not growing. We're part of a kingdom, Jesus says to his disciples, that is expanding and that is growing. And the parables indicate this idea, the central idea of growth. Now the parable, as I said last week in verses 26 through 29, is unique to the Gospel of Mark, the sowing of the seed on the ground. You won't read about it in Matthew, Luke, or John. It's unique to the Gospel. And it's obvious that Mark connects it, that unique parable, which we considered previously, with the mustard seed in these verses, because the idea of growth is exactly the same in both of them. So, what did he say about this issue of growth? Well, if you go back and just to remind ourselves, in verse 26 and 27, the growth of the seed is like a mystery. Can't explain it. I don't understand how the seed grows in the earth. I just know that there's life supposedly in that little seed when you sow it and the conditions are right. It produces growth. It grows and up comes the tree and whatever it is. That indicates in verse 28 that there's power in the seed. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. So we see here that the power is in the seed, and as long as the seed and the earth make connection, the seed gives forth to the life. It needs the earth. You have to sow it. So the sowing of the seed is necessary in order for the seed to respond and to grow. And we saw finally in verse 29 that there is victory or there is success at harvest time. So you know what it's like if you plant some vegetables and you observe them over time. It's a very slow process. But when the fruit begins to come and to develop and suddenly is ripe and you can pick it, that is success. That is victory. You've achieved what is in the little seed. The life, the force that exists within it has grown over time and you now reap the rewards. Jesus says that's what the kingdom is like. There's a force within it. There's a power connected to it. There's life within it, and it's expanding and it's growing, and it needs to be harvested in one sense. And of course, it will at the end of the age. Now, in these verses, verses 30 through 32, here's a parable about the mustard seed. And of course, you can read about the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew chapter 13 and also in Luke chapter 13. So the parable is found in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's no conflict in all three of the passages. They all convey the same idea. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus begins in verse 30. His focus is obviously on the kingdom of God. But notice he has two questions, as it were. He says, number one, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? That's the first question. And the second question is, or what parable shall we use for it? So Jesus is asking a question of his disciples, how can I describe the kingdom? What parable can I use to convey to these hearers, these people, this kingdom idea? What parable shall I use? What can I compare it to? And this is a question, or two questions, from the Lord Jesus. Now, you remember, if you go back to the first 20 verses of chapter 4, the parable of the sower and the seed, the emphasis, of course, in that parable is on human responsibility. The heart is the soil. There are bad hearts, and there are good hearts. And three of the soils represent the bad heart, and only one kind of soil, the good soil, represents the heart that is prepared by God, that is good soil, that is churned up, as it were, and ready to receive the word, ready to receive the seed. And our responsibility is central in that. There is a responsibility laid upon those who receive the word to respond in the correct way. So some will receive it, rocky ground, on the path, among thorns. They have no desire to submit themselves to the authority of the word, so they reject the word. Their heart is not good. Their responsibility is being avoided. It's the good heart that responds favorably to the message and receives the word. That's the responsibility that Jesus is emphasizing, that the heart must be right in order to receive the word. When you look at verses 26 through 29, when we consider the seed growing in the earth, the emphasis is clearly on the sovereign purposes of God. If the sower and the seed is about my responsibility to respond to the word sown, I've heard it, and I'm to respond to it, and I'm to respond in the right way. This issue in verses 26 through 29, the emphasis is on the sovereign working on the purposes of God. In other words, the seed works its mystery in the earth. I have no power over it. God has the sovereign power over the growth of the seed. So the kingdom of God and its expansion and its growth is not in my hands. My responsibility, the sower and the seed, is to respond to the word, to receive it, to take it into my heart, to let it develop and let it grow so that it produces fruit. And in the production of the fruit, it is God who uses that in His sovereign purposes to extend His kingdom. And so when we share the gospel and communicate the word of God, what we are doing is seeking to expand the kingdom. But we recognize that the power of the word is not in the preacher or in you if you witness or testify to other people. The power is in the word alone. And it's God in His sovereign purposes by the Holy Spirit that applies the word. And it's like the seed, Jesus says, that is sown in the earth. When we come to these verses, verses 30 through 32, the emphasis is on abundant growth. It's not just that the seed produces life and you see it and you say, well, that's nice. No, the seed continues to grow. The seed develops, and it's as if that mustard seed, which now becomes like a tree, spreads its branches, it says. So there's a spreading, there's a growth. It's not just a little tree, a little shrub, and there it is. No, it grows up from the smallest of the seeds, Jesus says, to become the largest of the plants in the garden, and it even spreads its branches. So this idea that Jesus has about growth being in the sovereign purposes of God, yet the abundant growth, the idea of abundance, is connected with the growth of the mustard seed as we see here. Now, having said that, we must get in our minds that growth is the issue. Growth is the issue. In verses 26 through 29, the secret of growth rests with God. In these verses, the evidence of growth is seen from the small beginning, that smallest of seeds, to the end result, which are great ends. It becomes larger, puts out large branches, and the birds of the air are able to take their nest in the parable. Or in the tree, I should say, in the parable. Now, growth happens for one simple reason. God's involved. When we speak about the process of sanctification in the Christian experience, it's because God is involved. You cannot have sanctification in your own life apart from God. You cannot have spiritual growth in your own life apart from God. God is actively involved in the growth of a Christian. It's not as if God has ensured that the Word has come to our lives and into our hearts and that we've received the Word, and then God says, okay, I'll just let the Word do its thing and I'm not going to be involved. No, God continues to work through the word, through the seed implanted within us, causing it to grow, causing it to develop, causing life to spring from it, and we, by submitting ourselves over and over again to the word, receive this growth, as it were, from God Himself. So this is a picture, in one sense, of what sanctification is all about. Our sanctification begins with God, and it needs us, and we engage in the process of sanctification, but the process of sanctification doesn't begin and end with me. It begins with God, and it ends with God, and in the middle of this great process that God is working in the Christian's life, I am to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. So God holds me responsible, even though He will do a work, He holds me responsible to be submissive to His word, to be submissive to His will, and to yield to it. So it's a picture of sanctification. But secondly, is not this a picture also of the growth of the church throughout the ages? From the first century until the present, the church has been growing. And more than that, why has it been growing? Is it growing because of our marketing abilities? Is it growing because we design new pamphlets and design new ideas and convey that to people who are unchurched and say to them, church is the place you ought to be and all of these things? When we understand, do we not, from the Bible, that the church is the body of Christ alone, comprised of believers alone, not comprised of unbelievers. In fact, anybody in a church who is an unbeliever would receive the word and think of it as like, I don't understand this parable. I don't understand. Just like the parable, Jesus says, is designed for the disciple alone and not for the unbeliever. So I understand that the growth of the church does not rest in the hands of the people. We are responsible to share the word. We are responsible to live lives that are pleasing and holy to God. But the secret of growth is not in that, in me. It's in God's hands alone. So the extension of the church over the centuries is because God is at work. And God expects, of course, His people at the same time to work. And is not this a picture, because Jesus is talking about the kingdom, of the kingdom of God as well? In other words, the kingdom is present, and the kingdom advances by degrees. And no matter how small those degrees are, they constitute nevertheless an advancement. And from the moment of inception, the moment of planting the seed, there is continual growth until eternity when our Lord Jesus delivers up the kingdom to the Father. It is a kingdom that is growing. In the parable of the sower and the seed, you'll notice that it's only the good seed that produces fruit. It's only the good seed that produces fruit. It's not the bad heart. It's not the bad soil, the thorns and the rocks and the paths. That does not produce fruit. Whatever the result is there, it's negative in the eyes of Jesus and in His instruction to us. It's only the good soil, the heart that is prepared to receive the word, that produces fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. In the verses 26 through 29, the seed in the earth, of course, grows mysteriously by the power of God. And the growth that we now find in 30 through 32 is abundant growth, expansive growth, expanding. So Jesus, in verse 30, having asked His question, now answers His own questions. I should say, two questions. He says in 30, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? That's His questions. And now in verse 31, He answers the question. It is like. So you want to know what the kingdom is like, what the parable means. It is like, Jesus says. What is the kingdom of God to be compared with? Jesus says, it is like a grain of mustard seed. With what parable shall I describe for you this kingdom? Well, it's like a mustard seed, or the seed of the mustard, the grain of it. Now, the Bible uses this kind of questioning in a number of places. For instance, in Isaiah 40, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him? And the Lord Jesus in Luke 7, 31, He says, to what shall I compare the people of this generation, or what are they like? Now, why does Jesus couch His question or use this way of bringing this issue to the hearers' ears, to the ears of the hearers? It's not as if Jesus is thinking to Himself, now what shall I liken this to? It is not as if Jesus is at a loss for words. It's not as if Jesus is suddenly embarrassed in halfway in His conversation. Now, what shall I say about this idea of the kingdom? That is not what Jesus is doing, and that is not what is conveyed in the passage. This type of language is specific language. In other words, this is an oratorical device used by the Lord Jesus to sharpen the attention of the hearer's ears. It's used by the Lord Jesus to cause all those who heard Him to say, well, wait a minute, what does He mean? And so He arrests the attention of the hearer by saying, with what shall we compare the kingdom? Meaning, think about what we should compare the kingdom with. Or what parable shall we use for it? What parable would you come up with? It's as if Jesus is saying. So he immediately draws the attention of the hearers by the use of these questions. It's an oratorical device to gain their attention. And more than that, it is designed to immediately cause the person who hears to answer the question, or to try to answer the question, or to begin to think about it. Now, we use that when we ask questions ourselves. So if I were to ask you a question, it immediately forces you, as it were, to think about the question, to come up with an answer, to be responsive to it, whether you want to or not. So you will either vocalize the answer, or you will, in your mind, be thinking about what is the question about. This is a common usage in language to gain the attention of hearers. We do it with illustrations, we do it with a number of things in order to gain the ear of the hearer. The Lord Jesus was the supreme master and preacher and teacher in using these kinds of devices to gain the ear of his hearer, those who heard him. So here is the Lord Jesus then, not at a loss as to what he means when he says this, but using verse 30 to gain the ears of the hearer, and then, having gained their ears, what he wants them to know is that what he is going to say is crucial and vital. The use of the oratorical question or device is designed to say, you must listen, and more than that, what I'm going to say is important. And we know that whenever Jesus spoke, it was about issues of life and death. It was about issues of eternity. Jesus was not so much concerned when he spoke about the birds of the air as if our mind should just focus on the birds of the air, wonderful creatures. No, he wanted us to go beyond. What do these things mean? What do they represent? And in all of his illustrations, he was seeking to convey, of course, and he did convey, the deeper truth and so on. So he wants those who are listening to him in verses 30 onwards to pay careful attention to his words and to the things that he says. Now, this understanding of this verse that we have here before us, of course, makes sense when you go back in the chapter to verse 11 and verse 12. In other words, and also verses 33, if you look at verse 33 and 34, you can connect 33 and 34 with 11 and 12. 11, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, that indeed they may see but not perceive, may hear but not understand, and turn and they should be forgiven. And then in 33, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable. In other words, every time Jesus spoke, he used the parable. And privately, verse 34 says, to his own disciples, he explained everything, what they meant. So now notice Jesus tells us in verse 31 what the kingdom of God is particularly like. He says, doesn't he, it is like a grain of mustard seed. Now, I want you to notice the first thing here, that notice the smallness of the mustard seed. The text of Scripture says in verse 31 that it is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Now, there are smaller seeds, by the way, than the mustard seed. So the mustard seed is not actually the smallest seed. But in this herb garden that is being in the idea of Jesus here, it certainly is a very, very small seed. And more than that, it would have been understood by the hearers, though it's very, very small, and from their perspective may indeed have been the smallest of all seeds. That's not the idea. The idea is from the smallness of the seed, the growth is expansive and unique and broad. So Jesus liked to use the mustard seed as an example in his teaching. For instance, if you read the corresponding passage in Luke 13, it says that a man sows the mustard seed in his garden. So the idea is you have your garden, and you take the mustard seed and you plant it in your garden, and lo and behold, it becomes the greatest and the biggest shrub or tree, as it's called, in the garden. Now, I'd like to show you other passages where Jesus uses the mustard seed. Go back to Matthew chapter 17 and look at verse 20. Matthew 17 and verse 20. You remember that the Lord Jesus has been transfigured, and while he's been up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, down below, the disciples have been in discussion with a man whose son falls into the fire often. and is possessed, obviously, of a demon. And when Jesus comes down from the mountain with his disciples in verse 16, the man says, "I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." Jesus said, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Now notice what the disciples say. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast the demon out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now notice what Jesus says. Notice how he likens the power of faith, or faith itself, able to do the impossible, as it were, to the smallest seed. We sometimes tend to think, well, if faith is big, then the seed obviously must be big. It's the tree that corresponds to the big faith. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says the mustard seed. If you had faith like the mustard seed, just enough faith. It's almost as if the faith, you need more faith, but you don't need a lot of faith. But you need more faith. You don't have enough faith. If you had faith like the mustard seed, which is growing, which is developing and expands, you would be able to say to this mountain, "Move and be cast into the sea." Now look at Luke chapter 17 and verses 5 through 6. Luke 17, 5 through 6. Jesus has been saying, you notice verse 3, "Pay attention to yourselves. If a brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." And you're supposed to have this attitude of ongoing repentance and forgiveness. Notice verse 5, "The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you.'" So again, it's as if Jesus likens the grain of mustard seed and faith to accomplishing that which is impossible for us to conceive of. We cannot conceive of, "I can speak to this tree and it'll uproot itself and be cast and it'll do what I say. Or this mountain and it removes itself." Yet Jesus is saying that the power of faith, if you had true, real, powerful faith, it's as if you could say to those things and they would respond and obey you. And surely the Lord Jesus is using in this picture of the mustard seed the weakness of our faith. The insignificance of our faith, that we are not truly representative of the mustard seed as to what its power is, the power that it has to grow and to do things. And we need more faith. We need faith like what the mustard seed is like. So when you go back to Mark chapter 4, in Mark 4 now, that grain, that seed, Jesus likens that, of course, to the, or it says it represents the kingdom. And the small size, of course, represents initially the size of the kingdom. Now let's stop and think about this. Here is Jesus and here are 12 disciples. We know 11 of them are truly his disciples. They have good heart, good soil. Judas Iscariot is a hypocrite. Judas Iscariot is not a true disciple. But Jesus, for his purposes and for God's purposes to be accomplished, has included the son of destruction in his band of disciples. But we're not concerned about Judas Iscariot. We're concerned about those little disciples, that little band, 11 men, and Jesus himself. And you will notice that this handful of disciples, 11 men, whose faith Jesus reprimands them for a number of times, is little faith. "Oh, you of little faith, you need more faith. If you had faith like the mustard seed, you would be able to do these things." So he upbraids them for their lack of faith. That, and Jesus, in doing that, when you were to, if you were to look at that 11, those 11 disciples, you say, "What can these men accomplish? What would these 11 insignificant men be able to do?" And the answer, we would say, based on what we know about them initially in Scripture, is not much. They wouldn't be able to accomplish much. They don't even really understand Jesus. They don't even really pay attention to Jesus. When Jesus speaks to them about going to the cross, Simon Peter wants to divert him. And that's really the activity of Satan in diverting Jesus from the cross. And Jesus would say, "Get behind me, Satan." And all of these kinds of things. So the disciples just were not the chosen band, if you wanted to say it like that. From our perspective, we would probably want to see, let's look at the legions of Caligula or Nero, and we would say, now there's a hand-picked bunch of men who can conquer the world. Rome had conquered the world. Its legionaries were famous wherever they went. They had conquered the world. But here is just 11 men. And when you look at this, the small size of the grain of mustard seed represents the small band initially of the handful of disciples. They are small, their faith is weak, and they are insignificant. What can they do? And we are tempted, are we not, in our own situation to think, what can I do? Because I'm insignificant. That's where we make the mistake, because we're not insignificant in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those 11 men were fundamental and necessary for the church to begin and the church to continue to expand as they submitted themselves to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great things come from small beginnings, as it were. The ends that are achieved can be achieved in the purposes of God from seemingly insignificant and small and impossible ideas. Now, if you were to remain fixated on the idea of the grain of the mustard seed, or I should say the size of the mustard seed, if that's all that remains in your mind, then it's logical to conclude that you will think small things. But Jesus' parable is that the mustard seed doesn't remain the smallest of seeds. It grows. And then it does more than just grow. It expands even beyond what we normally would expect of a small shrub in a garden to become the largest tree in the garden. So if we are to fix our minds only on the size, we will find that Jesus is not focusing on size alone. The Roman Empire was massive, wasn't it? It extended from east to west. It ruled the known world. There were Romans everywhere. That's a powerful machine. How do you overturn Rome? Well, it would take, by the way, another 400 years, nearly 500 years to 476 AD before the barbarians would have accomplished the overthrow of Rome, but not before Rome had been subsumed into the church itself as an empire. So what we look at this is this: how can a small band of disciples, as it were, overcome this mighty Roman Empire? When you look at its size, its power, its opposition, as far as humanity is concerned, we are insignificant. We cannot do anything of ourselves. If we want to accomplish the purposes of God, we must submit ourselves to God and be yielded to God for Him to work through us so that the kingdom begins to expand and begins to grow. Jesus, of course, doesn't see us as insignificant and as weak. From our perspective, I look at myself and I say, what can I do? Yet what we can do is to allow the Lord Jesus Christ, who has stipulated that through us He shall grow His kingdom, He shall grow His church. And Jesus said He would build His church. He's the builder, not us, not we. Therefore, we ought to have confidence in the master builder that He will accomplish His purposes, and He uses stones like you and me that are seemingly insignificant in the building to put them together one by one to build an edifice that is going to last into glory and into eternity itself. So Jesus says it is the smallest seed, but thank God it's not, doesn't remain as the smallest seed. So the second thing is, this mustard seed we find in the text has life in it. In other words, there is something in the mustard seed that enables it to grow. Well, what is that? Well, that's the principle of life. That's the principle of life residing in it. And the believer has the principle of life, God-given life, residing within them because we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And notice that Jesus says that the mustard seed is sown on the ground, verse 31. And then in verse 32, when it is sown, it grows up. So there is growth, life in the mustard seed. You sow it, though it's the smallest of seeds, it contains the power to become the largest tree in the garden. Thirdly, the growth exceeds our expectations. You think of the small seed producing a small shrub. A small seed, what can that do? A small band of disciples, what can they do? Ah, but Jesus is going to say that this seed exceeds our expectations. Look at verse 32. After having said that it's sown on the ground and that it grows when it's sown, though it's the smallest of seeds, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches. So you sow the smallest of seed in your garden, and when it grows, it becomes the largest tree in the garden. Ultimately, of course, in the parable, it becomes so large that it is virtually like a tree, because the birds of the air are able to come and to make their nests in it. Now, we believe that the mustard tree, or the mustard seed, would eventually and could eventually grow to a height of almost 10 to 15 feet, which is excessive when you think of how small the seed is sown as a shrub in the garden. It's extensive and it's big. In the first century, of course, in Galilee primarily, Jesus may have been referring, by the way, to either two kinds of mustard trees, either the black mustard or the white mustard plant. And it's interesting because the Greek word sinapi is, when you look at the Latin word, which is synopsis, that synopsis becomes, or I should say synapis, synapis nigra, synapis alba is the mustard seed white and the mustard seed black. And we're not certain whether Jesus is speaking about which one, whether it's the black or the white mustard tree. Whatever it is, it's a mustard seed tree, and it's the smallest seed, yet when it grows to be the largest tree in the garden. And the disciples and others would have been familiar with the plant and what it means. Will you notice that that not only does it exceed our expectations, but it continues to expand? Fourthly, look what it says: and when it's sown and grows up, it becomes larger than all the plants in the garden and puts out large branches. So once the mustard plant is established, it begins to grow and it begins to grow and it begins to grow. Establish the kingdom of God, and it begins to grow and it begins to grow and it begins to grow. So the idea contained in the mustard seed of exceeding our expectations and continuing to grow abundantly is what Jesus says the kingdom is like. So when we in our small world look at the purposes of God and look at the accomplishments for God in our world, we say they seem so small and we seem to be unable to accomplish anything. We should remind ourselves that it is through ourselves that God is working and slowly expanding and growing His church, His kingdom. And we must not lose sight of that. We must recognize that we are like the mustard seed, small, seemingly insignificant, yet because of the life of God within us, containing the power and the potential to expand, to grow, exceed expectations, and to continue to do that. What we must not forget is that the power of growth is not ours. It's God's alone. So we can come up with all kinds of ideas to produce growth. You cannot produce growth. You can look at the seed in the soil and say, well, maybe I need to throw some fertilizer in there. That's no guarantee. That's no guarantee that it's going to work. The life of the seed is not in the fertilizer. The life of the seed is in the seed. The life of the church is in the life of Christ within us. And we need to submit ourselves more and more to our Lord Jesus. So we find then that the tree begins to branch out and it begins to grow and reach out. So fifthly, notice that it provides something. It provides relief and rest. Notice what Jesus says: when the seed grows and becomes larger and puts out large branches, why does it do that? So that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So here are the birds flying around looking for a place to make their nests and land. Aha, there's a tree in the garden and it's got nice branches for me. And the bird goes down and lands in the tree and makes its nest and so on. So it is a place for birds to come and make their nest. It's a place to replenish oneself. It's a place, as it were, that is a shelter from the storm, that is a provision against the burden of the heat of the day. So the bird, seeking shelter, seeking rest, seeking a place to lay its head, to produce young perhaps in the future, finds that the branches that have spread out provides that opportunity. And things can be accomplished by the bird being able to rest in the tree. In other words, life continues in different ways because of the birds being able to do this. Now, some people have seen the introduction of the birds in the parable as a negative thing by Jesus. Now, if you go back to in verse 4 of chapter 4, you will see that when the seed was sown, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. And people say, well, Jesus means the birds here in the same sense that he meant the birds in verse 4, in a negative sense, because in verse 4, of course, when Jesus explains the parable, the birds that steal the seed are a picture of Satan who steals the word out of the heart of the hearer. So the bird in verse 4 is used in the negative sense or in the negative connotation. But I don't think that's how Jesus is using it here, because he's speaking positively. He's speaking about the growth of the kingdom. And he is speaking about the fact that the birds of the air can even come and rest within the growth that has come to the mustard seed. Now, we know in the Bible, for instance, that Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:21, that the birds of the air represented almost his worldwide kingdom. And Daniel could speak of that in his dreams. Some see the branches as being allegorical. The branches mean certain things. Some see the birds as meaning the Gentiles. But I think that's to read way too much into the text. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying to the hearers of his day, to his disciples, that the tree, which is the kingdom, or that's grown up now, provides relief, provides shelter for those who come within her branches, as it were, who make their home, almost, as it were. And I think the birds are just simply a natural picture that Jesus uses, an illustration to speak of the comfort provided by the tree, which when we apply it to the kingdom, says that the kingdom itself provides comfort and shelter and relief for us. The tree is large enough, notice, that the birds can come, they can rest either in the tree or within the shade of the tree itself. And in fact, I think some texts might, other passages might talk about resting in the shade of the mustard seed tree. So if the tree is like the kingdom, then these aspects of the tree, the branches and the birds and this growth, are all aspects of the kingdom. Everything that Jesus connects to the tree is connected in some way to the kingdom idea. So the branches, because they grow, speak of expansion. There is growth, not only in growing up, but in growing out by the branches. And the birds are those who are able to come and rest in those branches or in the shade of those branches and to find comfort and relief in the tree, which is, of course, the kingdom. Now, Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God that he announced when it would come would be very small. And, of course, the 11 disciples are representative of the smallness initially of the kingdom. But it's not going to stay like that. Over the centuries into the future, it's growing and growing. And one day there shall be a multitude that no man can number, that shall stand in the presence of God from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Where did they come from? Well, they came from that little band of 11 disciples who went out and preached the gospel in accordance with the commission of the Lord Jesus. And every time we are obedient to the commission, it's God who guarantees the results. It's not me. It's God who guarantees the growth and the results. So I know that the kingdom, as far as Jesus is concerned, rests in him, belongs to God, it will grow, it will expand, it will keep on expanding, and it provides relief to the weary and to those who need shelter. Within 40 years of the time of our Lord Jesus and the cross, the Roman Empire, the gospel has reached across the Roman Empire. Every major cultural center in the Roman Empire has received the gospel within 40 years. The disciples, the apostles, have gone out, spread the gospel. Local churches have been appearing all over the Roman Empire, and every major cultural center has felt the impact, from Rome itself to Corinth to Athens, even into Egypt also. So you can see that within 40 years, the gospel has expanded. This tells me that There is success guaranteed to the words of our Lord Jesus. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Nothing can stop the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are a part of the kingdom. And we are used by our Lord Jesus to further His purposes and His ends in spreading the gospel. And of course, since the first century, the gospel continues to go out. The church continues to expand. The kingdom continues to expand. And this aspect of the kingdom shall cease when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And then He shall take the whole idea, the whole kingdom as it were, and He shall give it to the Father, and everything shall be in submission to God, so that all the glory shall belong to God alone. So from victory unto victory, His army He shall lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. That's what we must believe. What do we do in the meantime? Well, keep on working. Keep on serving. Keep on praying. Keep on studying the Word. Keep on giving out the gospel. Keep on being sanctified, mortifying the flesh. Keep on these things, because this is how the kingdom continues to expand. And it's clear, isn't it, in 33 and 34, that the disciples were to understand what Jesus was saying. With many parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it, and He didn't speak to them without a parable, but then He explained privately everything to His disciples, because He wants them to know what the kingdom is all about. He wants them to know that they are part of His kingdom, and great things come from small beginnings. You know, in Psalm 118, of course, 22 and 23, the stone that the builders rejected has become not a rejected stone, but has become the chief cornerstone. The stone that they rejected is the chief cornerstone, and this is, the psalmist says, the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. I like that. It's the Lord's doing that the stone that men rejected is truly not rejected in total. But now this rejected stone has become the chief cornerstone. This chief of the head, as it were, of the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He is part of the church in the sense that He is the husband of the bride, then the bride will continue under His leadership and under His shelter and under His care. The rule and the reign of our Lord Jesus continues conquering and conquering and conquering. I'm not giving you a pessimistic view of history, nor am I giving you a pessimistic view of the future. That is not my intention, because I don't believe the Scriptures give that. Oh yes, I am fully aware that there are negative aspects. There is evil always in this world. There shall be evil until Jesus comes in His second coming. There shall be. I'm aware of that. But those negative aspects are in no way must cause us to become a pessimistic people. There are too many pessimistic Christians. They see a devil behind every tree, behind every car, in every home. The devil is always my problems. The devil, the devil. No, no, no. We must now see the Lord, the King is with us always. So our focus is not to be on the negative, the evil, but to be on the good, the righteous, the godliness, the holiness of God. So this is an optimistic view that Jesus is conveying about world history, that the kingdom of God in the world continues, and the forces of Satan can throw themselves against it. Oh, they may have some minor successes in the skirmish, but they shall never win the war. Never win the war, because Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And optimism, of course, doesn't mean that defeat doesn't happen to the church. Optimism doesn't mean that suffering doesn't come to the people of God. Optimism does not mean that there's no weakness in the church. We need to see that we are weak, and without Christ we can do nothing. And so in spite of these things, in spite of my weakness and your weakness, it's the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ that continues, because He is precisely who He says He is. He's the King. He's the Son of God, as Mark tells us. And may the Lord Jesus then, from this Gospel of Mark, continue to speak to us. Though we are small, may He make us grow. Though we are weak, may He make us strong. And though He is our Lord, let us view that nothing is impossible for Christ. And since we belong to Christ and are His, nothing is impossible with God and therefore for us. So let's be about the business of God in our homes, in our families, in our workplace, and in our church, and in the world as well. And the kingdom shall continue to expand because Jesus will see to it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your Word, this Word about the kingdom of God. And our Lord Jesus can communicate to His disciples and by extension to every child of God that we are part of His kingdom. And the kingdom is advancing. In the midst of setbacks and trials and weaknesses, it continues to grow. We offer ourselves, gracious God, to be used by You tonight to further the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Use us, we pray. Magnify Your holy name in our midst in this local church, we pray. And build us up in the faith so that we may truly see the words of our Lord Jesus fulfilled. I will build my church. We thank You for our Lord Jesus, the head of the church, who has betrothed us to Himself. May we be a faithful bride as we seek to live for Him day by day. We commit this week to You. We thank You for it. We look forward to the opportunities that it brings. We offer everything to You. Submit ourselves to You. Bless us and use us, we pray. And go with us, we ask. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.